Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we ask that from that we will get a fresh vision of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, of his kingship and of his great humility. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The very first words that we know that Jesus used were when he was aged 12 and in the temple. And he said to his parents, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He called the temple his Father's house. It was important to him, even in his boyhood. And then throughout his life, we read the story of his life, until on the cross he could cry, "It is finished." His work on earth was completed. We're going to focus, obviously, on the last week of the earthly life of Jesus. It begins with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem and ends with his execution on a cross. And because of the importance and the centrality of these great events, because of that, we commemorate this as Holy Week. Many events occurred during this week, beginning with Palm Sunday, the entry into Jerusalem. And what a party that was! Many people cheering, spreading their garments and tree branches on the way. And they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And not only the followers of Jesus, but also the children were involved in the joy of the occasion. Some people, the scribes, didn't like that. It's as well they're not members of this church. The scribes didn't like the children rejoicing, and Jesus rebuked them, quoting from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise." So we have a great time of joy and celebration. But I think it helps us to look at it in the context of the life of Christ, and particularly in the immediate context of this event. I often find it helpful in studying the Bible to try and look at each event and see it as part of a continuous whole, to see where it fits in and to get a pattern. What happened shortly before the triumphant entry and what happened after that event? If we look at that, it puts this entry into Jerusalem in a very, very meaningful context. What had happened shortly before this entry into Jerusalem? Jesus had spectacularly raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was spectacular. Lazarus, we know, had died 4 days earlier. And Jesus commanded him, "Lazarus, come forth," showing himself to be the Lord of life. And many people rejoiced at this miracle. But the Jewish leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. But also, they wanted to kill Lazarus. They were seeing these miraculous events occurring. They were losing their authority. Jesus Christ had the authority to do these things, and they wanted to destroy the evidence. So that is the setting shortly before the entry into Jerusalem. If you take that little story by itself, it's full of sunshine. But if you look at the events immediately preceding that, we see dark clouds overhead. storm's about to come. Jesus is delighting many people, but there is bitter, satanic, murderous opposition to him. And if the events before his entry into Jerusalem had ominous repercussions, certainly the events afterwards did, the events of the first Holy Week. He cleansed the temple the second time that he had done this. What was the problem? In the temple there were a number of courts, and the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. Anyone from any of the nations could go there, but unless, of course, they were Jews, they couldn't go any further. And what was the problem? The problem was that people had to pay a temple tax. It needed a special currency to do this. And one could obtain that in the temple court. And guess what the exchange rate was? Well, certainly not favorable. It was extortionate. People had to make sacrifices. They needed, for example, pigeons. And they could buy these outside and bring them into the temple, with the very great danger that the priest would say, well, this is not perfect, you can't use that. But guess what happened if you bought your pigeons at a high price inside the temple? Well, of course, they were bound to be accepted. The whole system was corrupt from top to bottom. And Jesus, in his anger, called the temple a den of robbers. And note the bitter contrast. At age 12, he was amazed by the temple, and it was his father's house. Now, in his anger and fury, he said, "This is a den of robbers." And do you note what he said? "Your house is left to you desolate." At age 12, it was my father's house. No longer. God's presence gone, God's blessing gone. It's your house and it's desolate. It's left to you. No longer God's house. And we know that it was desolate. We know that the city and the temple were destroyed very viciously less than 40 years later. So you see not only the ominous dark clouds over the event, you see Jesus obviously delighted with the praise of the people, and particularly of the children. And yet within him there must have been a burning sorrow and a burning anger at what was happening in what had been his father's house, and his sorrow at his rejection by the people in Jerusalem. He issued seven woes to the Pharisees. "Woe to you hypocrites, woe to you hypocrites, woe to you." Seven times he condemned them, and they didn't hear. And so he lamented over Jerusalem. We see it as a happy occasion. But from our Savior's viewpoint, it was a great sorrow. He knew what was coming. He knew what was happening. And he knew that he was being rejected and his father was being rejected. And the story continues. Because the lips that had been crying, "Hosanna," began crying some days later, "Crucify him." And probably some of the same people in the two crowds. "Crucify him." So you see, again, the storm clouds. We have that bright interlude of the entry into Jerusalem. But opposition, fierce opposition before and after that. The whole story is shrouded in intrigue and wickedness. Jesus knew what was in men's hearts. He knew the future. He knew it was bitter. And that's the great background to today's story. What do we learn from it? Well, the most obvious lesson, of course, is the importance of children. And I let myself imagine how would our Lord react if he was here and saw all our children. Wouldn't he be thrilled? Wouldn't he want to bless them all? And as a church with an outstanding children's ministry, believe me, this is of critical importance for the future of the kingdom of God, and how we long for a blessing on these young people, because we want them to grow up as Christ's faithful soldiers and servants. And it just may be that there's somebody within this house of worship, some child, who will come to a position of tremendous influence. In the history of the church, there have often been people, one person who has been of influence. Maybe that will be so. Lord, may it be so. The importance of children. The second lesson is the instability, the unreliability of human nature. Lips that could cry Hosanna could also cry Crucify. How great, how deep was their belief? What depravity there was in their heart. The envy on the part of the Jewish leaders and the wickedness of the crowd. As they were crying, Crucify him, there were those who had cried Hosanna, but they didn't take a stand. They did exactly what others did around them. Are we ready to stand for the truth, even if it means being alone and in danger and surrounded by great evil? Human nature is unreliable. And the point here is, do we let the world shape the way that we think and act and believe? Or do we take a stand for the truth, for the truths, the truth of Christ? So there's a third lesson: the importance of children, the instability of human nature, and the imperative for true worship. On that first Palm Sunday, the people were worshiping Jesus. Good. They'd seen his wonderful works, they'd heard his authoritative teaching, and they rejoiced and they praised. Good. But we have to ask, how deep was their appreciation of Jesus? Were they ready to support him in a time of crisis and fierce opposition? Were they aware that they would soon be calling for his execution? And you know, in some ways, I think our worship can go astray. Some good points about the worship on Palm Sunday. They were quoting scripture, and specifically Psalm 118, part of which we read earlier on. Verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Hosanna that the crowds cried on Palm Sunday means save us. And this is a quotation from the psalm. The psalm was originally composed for some special occasion, connected with Jerusalem and the temple, and it could have been for the laying of the foundation stone of the temple after the people were restored to the land in the time of Ezra. Could have been. But the point is that despite the people's joy and their use of the Hebrew scriptures from the book of Psalms, all was not well. There was an inadequate view of humanity and an imperfect view of worship. Although the multitudes were worshiping Jesus on Palm Sunday, yet many were ready to be influenced by the crowd. They relied on the majority human opinion around them. This challenges us as individuals. on whom do we depend for our attitudes, our viewpoints, our standards of behavior? Are we steadfast in our views? Or are we chameleon Christians, adapting to the culture around? And it challenges us as a church. We need to be sure that that worship is not focused on people want, but on what God wants and people need. You see, they had an imperfect view of worship. There was warmth and excitement in what they did on Palm Sunday, but for many it wasn't a deep or a sincere experience. The worship was exuberant, but it was external. And for many, worship was merely external. It wasn't accompanied by any deep inward conviction. And we're commanded to be careful that our worship is in spirit and in truth, based on a sure foundation. So that begs the question, what is the sure foundation? It isn't human opinion. It isn't human wisdom. We've seen that. This is weak and fallible and variable. It has been said that the person who is married to the spirit of the times will soon be widowed. That's instability. But the answer comes again in Psalm 118. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This verse is messianic. Jesus applied it to himself, and also Peter in his first letter used it to describe Christ. The stone that the builders rejected, that was Christ. He was rejected. And we get a very moving and graphic illustration of that from the prophet Isaiah in his prophecy. He was rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was rejected. He was the stone that the builders rejected. Yet that was to become a cornerstone. That stone that could cause people to stumble and to trip and to fall. He was to become the chief cornerstone. And this is very significant. Today, a cornerstone on a building tends to be a plaque on a wall saying it was opened by the mayor of the city or by the Reverend the Bishop of somewhere or other. But in the building of the time, cornerstones were absolutely critical. Firstly, they took a lot of the load to bind two corners together, and a lot of the mechanical load came on them. They were supportive. And they were also directional, because the cornerstones had to have an exact right angle, or the whole building would look pretty strange. They were absolutely critical and fundamental for the support and the structure of the building. And that's what Christ is to us. He should be the one on whom we build, much more secure than variable human opinion. But the everlasting truths of Jesus Christ and of his salvation that he was to accomplish some days later on the cross of Calvary. And this cornerstone leaves two possibilities. One, stumble over it, and the Jewish leaders did that and were destroyed. But number two, accept the other option, a sure foundation for living, and not the destiny of destruction that was to befall Jerusalem, but the destiny of everlasting life. And so as we go into this Holy Week and as we see the sufferings of our Savior, we rejoice that in him we have life. And that's the story for next Sunday. But let's focus on Christ. Let's depend on him. Let's not build our views or our attitudes on others. Let's serve Christ May he be the cornerstone of our lives at this time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, for his great humility in coming to this earth. And we thank you for his triumph and his glory. And pray that all of us may accept him as the foundation of our lives, that we may worship him as he desires and deserves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.